To join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be there in just a moment. Usually, sermons on Easter Sunday either lean in one of two directions. Either they target some of the historical proofs for the resurrection. These are very important things. There are several of them in the scriptures that we can point to. There are books written about this, historical proof, the gospel accounts and so forth. Very interesting, some of that material, very necessary, historical proofs. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core, central truth of the Christian faith, upon which everything else hinges. And so it should come as no surprise that there's been an attack on the credibility of the record of those accounts. And so typically some messages and some of the ones I've preached in the past have focused on that and some of those proofs. This message I'm preaching today does not fall into that category. I wanted to just state that up front. If you have questions like that, about the credibility of the resurrection, the historical accuracy of the resurrection, those are very common questions to have, by the way. You should not feel embarrassed about that. You should, even if you grew up in a church and you have questions about a gospel account, why does this gospel account say this and this other gospel account say this? Those are good questions. Couple things you can do about that. One, feel free to ask about that. Our pastors, pastoral staff, we would be glad to talk with you about that. There, for some people, that requires extra reading because you have an inquisitive mind and you want to know more. And so there are some very good resources about that. There's also a very good movie that just came out. And I typically wouldn't recommend a single movie as sort of the answer to a Bible question. But the movie that just came out, The Case for Christ, I saw last Wednesday, a bunch of us got together and went to see it. I would say that it would rank, in terms of Christian films, which I'm not a big Christian film fan. I just feel like some of them are just kind of corny and cheesy. But this one, I would say, is great. Very, very good. And it would be wonderful. It would actually be, if you have, and I'm very serious about this, if you have a question about the resurrection, that would be a good movie to watch with a Christian friend. And you say, well, I don't have any Christian friends. I'll go with you. I'm up for a good movie. I'd like to see this one again. It's really, really very good and kind of targets that particular segment of the resurrection and the credibility of it, and how it holds up. The Bible stands on its own and actually speaks to the historical accuracy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This sermon today falls into the second category of Easter sermons, which is perhaps a little less heady than the credibility of the resurrection, and perhaps maybe falls into the more practical category, and it would be this. Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have anything to do with me today? Maybe you don't doubt it. You know, you accept it. Maybe you're not even a Christian. And you don't doubt the fact that Jesus lived. He died. He rose again. You know the Bible says that. But does it have any application to my life? But more so with Christian people, they would wonder, how does this apply to my life as a single adult? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ that happened 2,000 years ago have anything to do with college students? Does it have anything to do with teenagers? How about moms with preschoolers? Does this big pinnacle core action of the Christian faith, how does it impact kids sick at home, struggling with life where you are? Does it impact people? Does the resurrection impact people practically with cancer? How about if you've been divorced? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter? And maybe you wouldn't say, you would be too respectful to say, does it really matter? But you're respectfully saying, does it matter for me where I am in my life right now? These are fair questions. The early church believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was central to their way of living. I say that because the book of Acts, which you've got your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you've got the book of Acts, which comprises about 30 to 50 years of church history. So this is like the foundation of when the church was started. And so you have in the book of Acts a lot of recorded speeches and sermons. In the speeches and sermons in the book of Acts, most, if not all of them, talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which leads us to believe that the early church, in lots of the issues that they were going through and struggling with and living, some of them the same things. They had marriages. They struggled with marriages. They had children. They had jobs. Certainly different culture. But that the resurrection of Jesus Christ met them where they were and was essential to understanding the resurrection for their own personal lives. So I am asserting through the message I'm preaching today, which just has two points to it, that the resurrection is vital for your day-to-day life. Now, probably if you're like most people, you don't think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's say we don't think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as much as we should. Now, we think about it certainly on Easter when the preacher talks about it or when we come to passages. But I would say that what the emphasis that the Bible places on the resurrection, that this should be central to our thinking on a more regular basis. The two points I have to this message this morning: the resurrection creates a new beginning and a new power to change. Let's talk about a new beginning. I do want to roll back here, even though I'm not talking about the actual credibility of the resurrection and some of those various proofs, I do want to roll back to the first century. And I would like to ask us to think about, what did the early Christians think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, I know you've seen different movies and Jesus film and all these various kinds of things that, you know, there may be a resurrection moment in some of those kind of, you know, religious documentaries and so forth. But I want to, if you could just kind of put that aside for just a moment and roll our minds back. What did the early Christians, or let's just make it this way, what did the disciples think about the resurrection? Because we come on Easter Sunday and, we got the new shirt on, new tie, you know, kids dressed up, various things, and get the pictures in the sun and come to church. Such a nice day out today. Was it going to be close to 90? What in the world? You couldn't have a better day than this. So we come to church and we're just kind of, you know, there's kind of our spirits are lifted a little bit. You know, snow is gone. I mean, it's spring, all of that. We don't come kind of thinking to ourselves, I just have a hard time believing that Jesus is alive. I would say most people accept the resurrection as a fact. I want to say that disciples didn't think that way. Even after they heard that Jesus was alive. Now, I would think to myself, if the person that I quit my job and I followed was going to go through what he was going to go through, and I actually witnessed some of that, as they did, and now I hear he's alive, you would think they would be just, I mean, how could you be any happier than that? I don't mean this in any insensitive way, but if you heard that your loved one that had passed away had miraculously risen from the dead, I mean, yeah, there'd be a little bit of fearful trepidation as to what that meant. But I would think, man, you would be elated. And yet these first disciples were confused. They were cautiously excited. So I want to think for just a moment about what they would have thought about the resurrection. In Mark chapter 9, this is what kind of gives it a little bit of a twist. Jesus actually told them what was going to happen. So in Mark chapter 9, just as one example, and three times in the book of Mark, talks about his resurrection. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man," I mean, there's no question, they knew that was him. "He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, is there anything mysterious about what Jesus just said? But it says in verse 32, "They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Now, I think sometimes when we read something like that, we just think, were they just not with it? Did they just not get it? But here's what we have to understand about the first century Jewish mind. Jewish people in the first century believed in a resurrection. Okay? So remember, if you can, in John chapter 11, most kids know John chapter 11 because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, which is what? Jesus wept. All right? Every kid loves to memorize that. Jesus wept. So Lazarus, his good friend, has died. And Martha meets him as he's coming into the city, because it says that he delayed to come into the city. So he could have got there before Lazarus died, but he waited until Lazarus died. And he meets Martha when he comes in, and she says, "Lord, if you had been here," and you could just imagine she's crying, and she has hopefulness in Jesus. And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And what does she say back to him? Do you remember? She says back to him, she doesn't say, "No, he's not." She says, "I know he will rise again in the last day." So in a Jewish person's mind, this is what they were thinking about resurrection. They knew that there's going to be a coming day where all God followers, Jehovah worshipers, corporately would be resurrected. And that would inaugurate a future kingdom in which Jesus would be king, and all Jewish people following Jesus, following God, would worship God forever. So Jewish people believed in a future resurrection, but it was a corporate resurrection. What they didn't understand when Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead is why one person was rising from the dead. They didn't understand that. That's why it says that they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. I mean, you can imagine they were afraid, because if they had come up to him and said, "Okay, you're going to rise from the dead, but I'm not dead yet. And according to our understanding, Jewish people have to be dead in order for all of us to rise." It just doesn't make sense. What did one person rising from the dead matter in their minds? That's what they were thinking. Well, the letters of the New Testament explain for us some of the significance of what Jesus' resurrection did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I had you turn to, or if you don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen in back of me. It says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ had been raised from the dead, here's the key word, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death," that was Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead," that's Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 24. "Then comes the end." All right? See what he's saying? Say, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Then it fast forwards and it says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." It sounds very, very final. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." want you to think about the word first fruits in that passage. Jesus was ministering in an agricultural context. Most people in Jesus' day had some kind of agricultural attachment in their occupation. So even though we don't minister, many of us, in an agricultural area, we can understand the concept of first fruits. First fruits was the beginning of the fruit that it came out of the ground that was the sign that a harvest was coming. It was the beginning. It's the inauguration. It's the we put all this work in and all the toil. But now it's like all of that's been forgotten because the fruit has come. And it's a sign that a harvest is coming. When the Bible talks about Jesus being the first fruit, so His resurrection was the first fruits. It was the beginning. It was the inauguration of some big new thing that was going to happen that is going to culminate, according to 1 Corinthians, in someday death is wiped out. Satan is done away with. It will be all gone. And there will be this huge harvest of Christ followers that will be gathered together, worshiping God forever and forever and ever. And that when Jesus died and He rose again, it was reversing the curse of death. I think I, like many people, love these kind of big battle scenes with horses. You know what I'm talking about? There's some of these movies that these big battle scenes with horses. We, you know, we came from the West, and so the whole idea of like doing something on a horse and riding triumphantly on a horse, kind of like my, I don't like my imaginary thing. If I actually did it, I probably wouldn't like it that much. But I love it. I love to see it in a movie, these big battle scenes with horses. Probably my favorite and probably the biggest battle scene on horses is in the third film of The Lord of the Rings. You can look it up on the internet. It's inspiring. It's called Battle of Pelennor Fields. And the Battle of Pelennor Fields is the city of defending the city of Minas Tirith. You got this giant city of Minas Tirith that's being overrun by the evil side. I mean, just the whole thing is about to crumble. And then on the ridge comes this huge army. Now, huge army, it's still a lot smaller than the evil army over here. But here comes this big army on horses. And King Theoden is the one who gives this rousing speech, because the camera focuses in on the eyes of the people, and they're afraid. They come up over the ridge and they see this giant evil army, and they know they're had. They know they don't have enough people. And so they're afraid, and you can see it, and they're not sure whether they should even ride against them. And so they're all stopped. And King Theoden gives this speech. He says, "Arise, arise, riders of Theoden. Fell deeds awake. Fire and slaughter. Spears shall be shaken. Shields shall be splintered. A sword day, a red day, ere the sun rises." And he's riding back and forth while he gives his speech. And he, at that point, he's at the end. And then he starts riding along as they've got their spears out like this. And he takes his sword and he starts tapping on all the swords as he rides across all of those spears. And now he says, "Ride now, ride now." And they ride into battle. You know, I love that scene because I can't think of that without thinking of our battle against sin, against the enemy. Does the resurrection matter now? Does the resurrection matter today for someone who struggles with sin? Does the resurrection matter if you struggle with gossip or lust or with anger or with envy or with jealousy? Does the resurrection matter? It matters. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, He was the first fruits who now says, "Ride now, go forward now." It may look like you are overwhelmed, like you are not going to be able to defeat this enemy that's in your life. But the reason that you can go forward is not because of the strength of the cavalry that's with you. It's because of the strength of the King who rides before you, King Jesus. Yes, the resurrection matters now. The resurrection is a new beginning. And the Scripture wants us to take comfort that one day death's going to be destroyed. You're not going to struggle with cancer anymore. You're not going to struggle with your marriage anymore. You're not going to struggle with doubts and with depression. You're not going to struggle with those things anymore. But for now, you don't give in. You ride on because Jesus is alive. You need to take comfort in that. Does the resurrection matter now? It does. It also gives us a new power to change. New power to change. I think everyone deep down knows they need to change. I don't know that we would all admit it. But I think that deep down, everyone knows they need to change. That we need to change something about ourselves. We know we shouldn't do certain things. But we can't find the strength to not do those things. We know we shouldn't become bitter and resentful. But we are. We know we shouldn't be jealous. But we can't help it. We know we shouldn't say bad things about people. I mean, I think that's pretty fundamental, you know. I mean, even little kids don't say bad things about one another. We know we shouldn't say bad things about people. But when we're in a group, even if we're not the ones saying the bad things, we can't help but to listen to it. It's almost like we can't stop ourselves. Or maybe you're not outwardly that kind of person. You would maybe describe yourself as a pretty squeaky clean person on the outside. You don't do all of the vices and so on and so forth. But in your mind is where the dark place is. By dark place, what I mean is, in your mind, you're very condescending. Again, it's not like you woke up and say, I want to be condescending today. It's just that you are. You are. You are impatient with people. You wonder why other people are such idiots. How do you change that? How do you change that? How do you change these things that go on inside of us? You can change your behaviors, right? I mean, you can change behavior. You can do the old, we'll count to 10. You can stop associating. If you're condescending, you can just stop associating with the people that you find to be most condescending. So you associate with winners and not losers. But even in the crowd of winners, there's always idiots, right? I mean, there's always idiots everywhere. I guess all of us has a certain amount of weirdness about us. But you can start to position yourself in ways to minimize the people that you might otherwise despise. But you're still condescending. What I'm talking about here is deep change. Deep change. See, Christianity is not primarily about behavior modification. You know, you used to do this, used to have these set of vices, and then you get rid of those set of vices, you kind of clean yourself up, and you put some church clothes on, and now I'm a church person. It's not primarily about behavior modification. Christianity is about heart transformation. Jesus didn't die and rise again so that we would just live moral lives. Jesus died and rose again to save our souls, the innermost part of us. And He died to save our souls and then transform us into the image of His Son, which is far more than just behavior modification. I have a couple thoughts in regards to this. If you want to change, first of all, you have to be in the right place to change. I know these may seem basic. I don't know why I wrote this down. I have no idea. But I knew, you know, it's kind of like a self-fulfilling prophecy. I have as an illustration here to illustrate my point. It's like if you're standing eating a donut and you want to lose weight. Now, why did I put that down after I did that not once but twice today? Now, I will say the second donut I had, first one I had was small, okay? But the second donut I had was to be a good pastor. Karen Piscati made homemade donuts. What am I going to say? No, I don't want your donuts. They were, I'm sure, calorie-free, and they were really, really good. But it is. It's like eating a donut and thinking, I want to change. I want to lose some weight while I'm eating the donut. You got to be in the right place to change. Here's the problem. With Christianity, in order to change, I have to be right with God. See, you know, to change, say, okay, I want to change. Right there, you know, I'm condescending or I'm bitter or whatever. These things, I want to change deep down. With Christianity, it's not about, well, stop doing this and start doing this, and you'll be good. With Christianity, I have to be in the right place with God. I have to be in the right place with God. Because it's not primarily, as I mentioned, about behavior modification. It's about heart transformation. This is why when we talk, making an application on a Sunday to parents with children, that if we're going to raise children with a Christian worldview and children with a true understanding of Christianity, yes, there are things I need to teach them. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be nice to your brother and sister. But do you realize we can teach all of those things to our children and them not have a heart transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can teach behavior modification. This is what good Christians do. They don't do this set of behaviors. They do these set of behaviors, and that person be totally lost in their sin. You have to be in the right place with God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says that Jesus was raised. Now don't let this word scare us off. He was raised for our justification. That word speaks to being in the right place with God, right standing with God. Justification is a legal term which means that I am no longer under condemnation from God. I am justified. I am in right standing before God. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. You see, other religions say, see, what I have accomplished, is that enough? So other religions will say, see, what I have accomplished, is that enough? Christianity says, look at what Jesus accomplished, it is more than enough. Two totally different views. See what I've accomplished, is it enough? Christianity, look at what Jesus accomplished. It is more than enough. It is more than enough. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. His sacrifice was that big, was that huge, that he says, it does not matter where you are or who you are. Whoever the worst kind of person you can imagine, they can come. And so can the churchgoer who thinks that because he has done a set of behaviors, he's good enough. Not good enough. Jesus, only Jesus, is good enough. Once a person has repented of their sin, that means changed their mind about their sin and accepted Christ as their Savior. Once a person has done that, now they're in the right position. Now, pardon the simplicity of the illustration. It's like, I finally put the donut down. Now I'm in the gym. Now I can start making progress on losing weight. Once a person has set aside their way of being right with God and accepted Jesus, now they're in the right position. But here's a second thought. God sought you out to change you deep inside. God sought you out to change you deep inside. Listen to these verses, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. You know what that says, folks? That says you weren't looking for God. You weren't looking for God. He was looking for you. You were totally dead in your sin. Even when you were dead, we are made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Man, that whole passage right there, we could just unpack that for Resurrection Sunday. See how the resurrection is so much a part of that. You know, you may be thinking right now, God's trying to ruin you. So maybe God's trying to ruin me. Man, there's things in my life and God's trying to ruin me. I just want you to see from the Scriptures, does the resurrection impact? Did Jesus rise from the dead to ruin your life? Jesus rose from the dead so that He could redeem you. He could buy you back from sin. And He could change you deep inside. And you know, some of that change is very, very painful. You know, even though we know that bitterness and resentment is not the way we should live, and maybe even at times we loathe ourselves for it. You know, there are people who grew up seeing others live that way. And maybe it could have been a mom or something, and they thought to themselves growing up, I don't want to be like that. But now here you are in your 40s and you feel the same. You just loathe that and you think to yourself, I can't get rid of this. First question to ask you, are you in the right place with God? Are you a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, then my Bible says God has saved you to change you deep inside. And the roots of bitterness can go down pretty deep. And when that's when God starts to get to pulling that root out, it can be pretty painful. But you are alive together with Jesus, and He is not going to ruin you. This last Sunday night, my boys and I went down to Washington, D.C. to watch the new, it's a missions film, Dispatches Number 10, and then after the thing was done, we went up to the Supreme Court. It was night and the sun was going down, the Capitol building, taking pictures. And we decided to walk from there to the White House, which is about a 35-minute walk from there to the White House. And, you know, it's pretty empty at night. It was probably 70 degrees. I mean, it was just gorgeous. And as I don't even know what I'm saying when I say this, but it's coming to mind, as fate would have it, I don't know what that means. But we went by the new Trump Hotel. Okay, and he bought the bank. Now I'm talking about the hotel bank. I'm not talking about the White House now, right? So the Trump Hotel, and it's just an incredible structure. When I got home, I thought, I wonder how much it costs to stay there. Not that I want to stay there. I have no desire to stay there. And I saw they had some rooms for $500 a night. And I thought, that's got to be small beans for that guy. That guy always talks a big truck all the time. And so I just kept scrolling down. They have a room there that's 6,000 square feet. I don't know how big your house is, but it's a room. It's 6,000 square feet. And for one night, you can rent that puppy for $25,000. Isn't that a deal? Isn't that a deal? When I see stuff like that, I don't think, oh my, that's incredible. What I think is, how many of us can go together to actually do it so that we each pay like $25? Pardon that illustration if it throws you off, as I certainly do not mean in any way for a man and quite an outrageous personality to distract us from the resurrection. But I read in this passage that God is rich in mercy. I've seen, you know, not up close, but we've seen through internet, TV program, the riches of men. But folks, what is it when it says God is rich in something? I mean, 25 grand for a room is just ridiculous to God. I mean, God owns the universe. But God didn't choose to boast about how much he owns in the universe and how many properties he has. What God chose to boast about is that he's throwing wealth at you in the form of mercy to transform you deep inside so that you don't live with that bitterness. You don't live with that jealousy. You don't live with that condescending. Because I know Christians, they know they should be different and they know it's wrong. But it's like, how do I change? It's so deeply ingrained. It may be even generations goes back and your whole family was that way. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it can break that and it can change you to be a loving person, to be a forgiving person, to be a person who is united with Jesus Christ and who acts like Jesus. Number three, this practical thought from Jesus' power to change you. The resurrection gives you the power to resist sin and embrace Christ. Resist and embrace. Listen to this, Colossians 3:1. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what that passage does is it goes on to talk about a whole bunch of worldly behaviors. And I chose not to include the whole passage, but just to explain them a little bit. Just all kind of worldly behaviors. And what it's saying is, folks, that you can't just think to yourself, I'm not going to be angry anymore. If you want deep change on the inside, it begins with the fundamental truth of the resurrection, of being united to Christ in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can seek things that are above. You know what Colossians chapter 3 is saying is that by applying gospel truth to your life every day helps to make the resurrection effective in you. By applying gospel truth to your life every day. So you know, you're tempted with something. You're tempted with this thing. You're tempted to be condescending. You're tempted to lust. You're tempted to open up a picture on the internet that's inappropriate. You're tempted to lie. These things happen. You're a teenager and you're tempted to cheat on a test. Or you're tempted to do something with a friend group that wouldn't be appropriate. You're tempted with these things. Temptation exists. How do I have change deep on the inside? Begins by just every day coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What that means for us. That's so big. I feel like I'm just saying something real big in a short amount of time. And allowing the resurrection of Jesus Christ to take hold of my life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Are you a Christian? Are you in the right place? If that's the case, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What are our mortal bodies? That's this right here. That's my life that I live. Whatever life you have, being married, being a student, being a teenager, being a single adult, being a college student, being a widow, whatever your life is, you want to have the Christ life living through you. This passage is the promise that if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, and you are willing to attach yourself to biblical truth and obey the Spirit of God, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that power that raised him from the dead is with you right now. Right now. You have to be in the right place to change. Are you? Are you a Christian this Easter morning? If you are not a Christian, as I mentioned at the beginning, perhaps you have some very strong questions. The thing that's so powerful about that film, The Case for Christ, is that his wife, Lee Strobel's wife, came to Christ fairly quickly. And there are some people who do. There was an awakening in her life. There was a question. She went to church. And really, the only thing that was holding her back was him. So she came to Christ pretty quickly. Took him a long time. You know what? That's how God works. For some people, quick. Other people, it takes time because they have to think and they have to think. But at some point, folks, you have to decide. And that was very clear in the film. He had to make a decision. He couldn't just continue to let it linger. You have to make a decision. And the decision is repenting of your sin and trusting Christ as Savior and asking Him to save you. If you are a Christian, and you can do that today. You can do that today. Say, I don't feel comfortable doing that by myself. Listen, one of our pastors, one of your friends would be glad. I mean, you tell that to someone, they'd be glad to sit. You don't have to be embarrassed of that. As a Christian, God sought you out to change you deep inside. The resurrection gives you the power to resist sin and embrace Christ. This is a new power. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of something. Are you a Christian? As a Christian, make this Resurrection Sunday. That's just another day. I mean, we've got activities. We go on, have get together. Oh, that's awesome, awesome, awesome. But folks, it's so central. Recommit yourself to living a resurrection life. It doesn't mean your problems go away tomorrow. All of a sudden you wake up and I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. I'm not this. Listen, you are who you are and it is a process. Do not get discouraged with the process. Be encouraged with the one who rules the process and who says, ride on. Because King Jesus knows what He's doing. He won. He's alive. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, we close our services here by having a moment of silent prayer so that you can respond to what God is dealing with you about. But if you are here and not a Christian and you desire to become a Christian, I would encourage you to go beyond just praying silently in your pew. I don't mean that you have to do that to become a Christian, but so that someone can help you to know what steps to take next. But here in just a moment, we'll have a moment of silent prayer. And if you do call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, I'll be standing in the back afterwards. I'll be glad to shake your hand. You can simply tell me, Rob, I became a Christian. And I'll know what that means. If you have questions, please ask. So I will pray, and then we'll have a moment of silence in which we can all choose to respond to the message as we should. Now, perhaps you're at a place where you say, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't think I'm at that point yet. What should I pray during this time? Here's something you can pray. God, I'm willing for You to show me the truth. Or something similar. Maybe you're not willing. Maybe you say, God, help me to be willing. Help me to understand. God can interpret that. Don't worry about that. Now, God, as we pray and close this service today, I thank You that I don't have to preach an old, dusty book with a lot of hard things to live. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter because our Savior's dead. No, I preach a book that is alive because You, Jesus, are alive. I pray for non-Christians today that they might come a step closer to accepting You as Savior. I pray for Christians to be encouraged with the resurrection and its power to be at work in their lives every day. In Jesus' name, and as we pray silently together, amen.